We're going to continue in our in looking at the atonement, and it's quite an exciting, or at least I find, quite an exciting topic to go through. And so I was kind of pleased. I don't know if I'm pleased now that I'm up before you, but certainly when I was asked last week, I thought this is going to be good. I don't know if you've ever seen the program, Undercover Boss, or there was one a while ago, which was quite good as well, called Famous, Rich, and Homeless. Anyone remember? You know what I'm talking about here? Yeah. So the first one, the famous, rich, and homeless was comedians and other kind of well-known people who tried out homelessness for about a week and watched as they kind of went through the turmoil that really went through that kind of lifestyle. Undercover Boss was this idea of people who basically worked really hard to get to the place of being CEOs and chief executive of companies. And after years and years of working their way up to the top, the next thing you found was they for a week, took this challenge of going undercover as the bottom of the company. So they would end up going from being the CEO with the five-year vision plan, telling people what to do, everyone listening to what they say, to being told what to do by some local supervisor to go and stack shelves. And off they go, and there's kind of a humility going on there as they were stacking these shelves. And then, of course, they reveal at the end of the week that really they're the boss. And typically, the person who was working there, who happened to have a camera on them and said lots of really good things about their chief executive, was taken as this one guy and given something nice at the end as some kind of promotion or scheme or a holiday or something that they ended up getting or finding some story. But when we think about the atonement, we're going to think about what's called the incarnation, which is a way of saying it's God taking on the body of a man in the person of Jesus Christ, God becoming a human. And there's something quite similar, although to a greater extent, of course, that we think of when we consider Undercover Boss. It's the same idea of someone who's got no particular reason to go to the bottom, no particular reason to humble themselves, as Philippians 2 talks about. And yet, in the same way that the CEO comes to the bottom, Jesus Christ makes this decision, God the Son, to come and lower himself for our sake into the kind of bottom, to be like us and to be with us. In a much bigger way, that is the reality of the incarnation. And the Gospel of John, that we're just going to read shortly, if you want to shuffle to it, it's not the story of just a good moral teacher. But it's a story of God leaving the comforts of heaven and changing the way that we relate to him forever. God the Son becomes human forever. And that's significant. We don't want to miss the significance of that. So if you do have your Bibles, let's turn to John 1, starting at verse 1. It says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. God's word to us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word and for the beauty of this word. I pray, Lord, that we would just come to see in bigger ways the reality of the sacrifice that you're willing to make and the work that you have done to make us who we are, identified with you as children of God. Help us to be hearing what you wish to say to us, Lord. Open our eyes and our ears to what you want us to know. And Lord, I just pray that what we hear is what you are willing for us, that it would impact every part of our lives, and that we just see bigger and bigger pictures of who you are. In your name we pray. Amen. So I was starting my picture with this idea of the undercover boss. And you know, every kind of good story, in fact, I wrote this, but I now realize it's not true. Every good story needs to start well. It sells well, but it's not true. If you've ever read The Hobbit or The Lord of the Rings, that stuff drags on to begin with, explaining everything. But putting that aside, everything needs to start well. And John, he decides really to start very differently from the other Gospels. And he goes straight to this idea that Jesus is God. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And it's a pretty incredible way to start out your gospel. But it fits very well with Genesis 1:1. And of course, if you were reading this, you wouldn't miss that kind of combination, that John's starting exactly at the beginning when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The thing about this as an opening up is it's a very bold statement, as we would expect from John, but it's also quite an assuring statement. There's a lot of confusion when Christianity began to get taught, because the Jews, who were so used to protecting this idea of one God, one true God, began to get a bit concerned that they were just starting to name human people gods, you know, like Jesus is a god. And they began to kind of look a bit like, I don't know if you've ever had those really awkward conversations with people, and they kind of begin talking to you about, I was talking to a guy recently, started out talking to me about karma, and then he kind of moved on to Jesus as the Messiah. And then he moved on to this idea of, you know, obeying certain rules. And I was thinking, you've kind of just gone into the sweetie shop of religion, and you just thought, well, this kind of looks good, and this looks good. And I guess in like a pagan culture, it probably looked like John or other Christians were beginning to do the same thing. They sounded a little bit pagan, but they also kind of sounded a little bit Jewish. And then they also maybe sounded a couple of other things. There were so many crazy religions out there at the time, and still is today. But I'm sure it kind of sounded like there was kind of a mixture going on there. And yet, John is very clear. This isn't this idea of some kind of pagan approach that we're going on here. God is consistent. He's the same. As Jesus Christ is a God, he's the one true God. Nothing's changed about that. But one thing, that God becoming a man, it points to God's consistency from Genesis and forward. And in doing this, he's also pointing to a consistency between creation and salvation. And that might sound a bit complicated, but we'll get through this, and it's quite an important point. In the early church, there was this kind of, as the universal church was coming about, there was this guy called Marcion, and he ended up getting excommunicated because he was a heretic. But he argued that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were kind of two different gods. And basically, a kind of basic way of understanding it is, the God of the Old Testament was the bad guy, and the God of the New Testament was the good guy. And it was this kind of Star Warsian dualistic thing going on with the Force on both sides, or something along these lines. The next slide has a little picture of who it is, if you have it there. And I've put him in the Hall of Shame. And someone else who was doing it said, Jesus wasn't born of a woman. Theology fail. So all of you kind of Facebookers will see all these such and such fail. There's a theology fail. But much more, well, equally as significant is the fact that he thought there was two different gods in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. And so the implications for this kind of relation to the atonement are actually huge, because John's clear that through Jesus Christ, all things were made. And Jesus is the one through all things creating has a connection to all of us. There's nobody and no creation and nothing that isn't connected to Jesus Christ. Jesus is kind of sown throughout all of creation. Anything that's created has its source in being created by God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. And in this way, as the one who is creating in Genesis, he has a connection to everything. So if Marcion was right, and Jesus was a son of a different father, other than the creator God of the Old Testament, then Jesus, when being perfect and never sinning, he would achieve his own salvation, but for us it would be completely meaningless. But this is where the beauty comes in for Christ. Because he's created to us in creation, he is able not only to live righteousness for himself, but he's also the one who gives righteousness to us. It's through Christ that all things can find salvation. And that's why the incarnation is so vital and needed to be protected, banishing Marcion from teaching when we study the atonement. So the consistency of creation and salvation are much wider as well. I mean, the very idea of God's consistency is so important, that God never changes on us. I really believe that if we're to have ever any security in Jesus Christ, we need to recognize that he's not changing. When we sit at the communion table, as we did this morning, and we look at the promises that Jesus gives to us, that he'll return, that's guaranteed by the whole Old Testament. That God's faithful, that he fulfills everything he promises, is like a guarantee. Sometimes you have guarantees. Some of you students will have guarantees from your parents, so that if you skip on your rent, you know, your parents will pay for it. And in the same way, the whole Old Testament, it guarantees that the New Testament is true and it's consistent, that if Jesus promises to return, don't doubt it, he will return. And so John starts in a parallel to Genesis 1 because our creation is important. He continues, though, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And so when God created right at the beginning, it's worth realizing that we were created from the life of God. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like a botched job. There's that, I don't know how often you get told things like this, but people say to you things like, you know, when God was creating, you must have been at the back of the queue. These kind of theories come forward, and I guess they're just kind of trying to say you're stupid or something. But actually what they're doing is they're actually saying something about God and his creation. And sometimes we can just feel like we're a bit of a botched job. Like, God, couldn't you have done a better job? You know, couldn't you have done a bit of an improvement? Couldn't you have made my chin bigger and my nose smaller, whatever else we might say? Or even in just in our personalities. Maybe, God, you could have done something differently for me. But actually, it's important that we realize that John is pointing that in creation, before the fall, things were very good. It's beautiful. And Jesus, in that way, has come to put the beauty back into his creation. You see, the creation and the salvation, they go hand in hand. And in doing so, he's saying that you're not a mistake. You're not a poor creation. You're very good. And in your very creating, you were made in the image of God. And that doesn't change. Things did change after creation, but it was after creation that the fall came in. And we were created to be in relationship with God. We see in Genesis this beautiful picture, and I'm just blown away how much John 1 kind of can teach us. I think I had about 20 sermons this week that I keep dropping down more and more because I don't want to keep you here till kind of Sunday when it's Alistair's show in the morning. But there's this reality in Genesis 3. And it says this, and then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now we could say lots of things about this passage. But here's the thing. There was God taking a stroll to see his creation. To chat with them, to be close with them, to let them be seen by him. To seek his advice, maybe, be available, or maybe to give some instruction and guidance to them. And as we kind of use our illustration at the beginning, it's like the CEO of a multinational company strolling around the warehouse, going to see the forklift driver and asking him, how you been? How's your day going? Any troubles today? Anything you want to talk about? Making himself totally available. I don't know what kind of companies you've worked in, but I've worked in a fair few companies. I've never, ever met the chief executive except to open the door for him or something, you know. And there's this reality of God, who's the creator and sustainer, making a very active move to come and be around us and speak with us. And as beautiful as that is in Genesis, we also know that it was rejected by Adam and Eve and by humanity thereafter. We didn't want to be in his presence. And so what did God do? They rejected this beautiful picture of God being with us in the Garden of Eden. And it was a picture that God created. He intended. It's what he wanted with us. And you know, I would imagine that if the God of creation is the same as the God of salvation, then I would imagine that's a picture that he wants to restore for us. So what does Jesus do? He comes to us. He moves into the neighborhood, as one kind of Eugene Peterson's translation says. So verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The thing about Adam and Eve and every single human is that we just make poor choices. And those choices just create mess in our lives. It's just total sin. And God made the first move creating humanity. And we rejected it. We said, no, we don't want to be around you. We don't want that type of thing. We want to be our own God, doing our own thing. So Christ makes the first move again, and he comes towards us again. And this time, giving up the comfort of the garden like Eden, and instead he comes, despite the messy lives that we've created, and he joins us. God's always making the first move. We just can't make the first move. And Jesus coming among us is not out of God's character. It's right there in Genesis 1. It's right there in Genesis 3. As he's coming to see us. We reject the perfect Eden. So Jesus, he joins in our imperfection. And at the same time, remember that our original creation isn't a botched job. Jesus is working to make things right again. He doesn't create from scratch. And if he did, he would have kind of just destroyed and started again. But the atonement then is the announcement, not of something new, but instead of recreating, of restoring things as they are. Herman Bavinck, becoming like a favorite theologian of mine, but he puts it like this: Christ, accordingly, is not a second creator, but the redeemer and savior of this fallen creation, the reformer of all things that have been ruined and corrupted by sin. And it's amazing that Jesus fits in so well with that Garden of Eden, that he just fits well with this idea of being among us, this idea of being available to us, of speaking with us, of communicating among us. Now, we've got to have a second person of our Hall of Shame. We've had Marcion, and we're going to have another one to add. This one's called Arius, and he was another theology fail that came in the early church. And he argued that Jesus wasn't God, but created. He just couldn't comprehend that God would suffer and die, and he just couldn't cope with it, so he completely missed this beautiful picture that we have of John 1 in Genesis. But God does dwell among us, because Christ joins us in the mess and in the misery. And it's more than this. He doesn't just observe, but he also experiences the same temptations and the same weakness, because he's become full part of humanity, just like us. So Jesus was fully human as well as fully God. And I just want you to consider for a second this idea of Jesus being tempted in the desert. You know, Satan, Jesus fasts for about 40 days. He's starving. And he goes out into the desert. In Luke 4, and Satan comes to see him, and he begins to say, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And he goes through all these various temptations that he's trying to get to him, and then he finally finishes it by saying, you know, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left until another opportune moment. He thought, right, I've failed at this time, I'll go away, I'll wait until he's weak again, until he's, whatever, hungry, 40 days fasting, I'll wait till the next time, and I'll get him this time. And the devil just wants to continue the separation between God and his people. So Satan is doing all that he can to attack this unity in Christ, his godness and his humanness. He just wants to rip it apart. And I just realize more and more when I look at that passage, Jesus wasn't going through the motions with us. You know, he wasn't just pretending to be weak. He had all the same temptations that we had. I mean, if Jesus could just sin, if he could just sin, then his divinity and his humanity would be ripped apart again. Satan would be safe. He can go back to his job. And so in Jesus taking on this fallen humanity, he's though sinless, he is genuinely being tempted. His very natures are in competition with each other here. And he overcomes it through righteousness. And through that righteous life, these temptations, and despite the same weakness that we have, he overcomes. And in this way, he fulfills the covenant of righteousness. And Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This wasn't some mere exercise. I don't know if you saw, is it Bolt? But I forget his first name. Usain Bolt, there you go, sportsman. And when he's qualifying for the Olympics, he seems to kind of just slow down towards the end. I don't know if you noticed, but I think at the same time he said, folk were saying, what did you have to prepare for the run? And he was like, chicken wings, you know, and just totally didn't take that seriously. But he was sprinting and sprinting and sprinting, and towards the end of the line, he just kind of slows down and walks over it. And he just looks like he's going through the motions to qualify for the Olympics. Doesn't really look like he's trying, like he really needs to put the effort in the same way. But that's not the same for Christ. Christ is fully pushed to the limit. He's really being tested in what he's doing. And he really, really desires, Satan just desires that he would just fail at that and that he would be safe. But actually Christ overcomes it instead. And so in verse 12 it says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a human's will, but born of God. This whole thing is wrapped in the truth that God always makes the first move towards us. Every other religion is a question of how we can come to God. But Christianity is a story of God coming to us. Jesus always points to himself as the great I am because of his love to do all the work. On the cross, this divine human connected to us through his creating work at the very beginning died a righteous human on the cross. And in that divinity, in that divine humanity, he created this possibility for us to get back to that beautiful picture in Genesis of being so close and intimate with God, so much so that we can be children of God, calling him Father and knowing him personally. The kind of ethical standards of our lives, the effort that we have to put in, the things we have to do, it's flipped right upside down. It's no longer a concentration on ourselves, on our own sinfulness, our own shame, but instead it's given to us through faith in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And he just deals with that penalty of sin by taking those sins onto the cross with him. And now God, our Father, looks at us and sees the beauty and the pleasure of Jesus Christ on us. That's kind of what's crazy and beautiful at the same time. When we think of God, do we think of him as angry towards us for our sin? Do we think that God hates us for who we are, for what we've done? Is he just waiting to punish us? It's just not true as a picture. Through faith, he doesn't see what you've done. The price has been paid in full and dealt with. He just sees the beauty of Christ in you. He sees Christ conquering all the poor choices. Christ conquering all of our sins, all of our misery. He's conquered our lives. He's freed us from the very prison that we created. And we might still live with those choices. We might still live in that misery and that sin. We might still have the scars of what's been done to us by others. But God knows that it's dealt with. And he's pleased to see only the beautiful son and the beautiful daughter that he created in love. He draws close to you through his spirit. And we see his glory when Christ returns. All of these things came together to create a new creation, a renewed creation. Seeing the righteousness of Christ, we grow to just hate the sin that we're ashamed to be compared by, but confident to God's mercy that comes right along with the mercy. So we now live in this totally new currency. I always think of, it must be quite difficult, I don't know if you've ever been abroad or in a foreign land, but when I was in France, I was quite young at the time, but I used to just pay for things by just putting my hand out, not having a clue what I was paying for. But this idea of maybe even in Britain, they dropped the sixpence, and I don't remember that time, I'm too young, I'm pleased to say, but when they dropped this idea of sixpence and shillings and went to pounds and pence, it was a completely different, a completely new way of spending currency. And I just wonder if a renewed life, a new lifestyle, do we have a completely new way of seeing the world? A completely new way of spending? Instead of spending our own expectations, our own desires, we spend God's currency of love, of righteousness. I wonder what it looked like if we were all sent out into the world, confident in the currency that's in Jesus Christ. We can spend like no tomorrow because our Father's bank account doesn't run out. And so when our work colleagues talk to us about issue, we just offer to pray, knowing to take it to the Father in prayer. That's the normal response for us. Maybe when we're asked to compromise at work, we just think, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stand apart, be different, even if it means losing out on promotions or popularity or whatever. But we come to work taking seriously that we glorify God, not our bosses and others, in everything that we do. We're open about how good God is to us. I know that some jobs, they restrict how much you can speak about Jesus Christ. Most of us don't really have those type of things. And we don't have to be weird about it. I know that sometimes you can work with, I won't say that. In jobs I've had, I've worked with people and I've found it kind of overbearing Christianity. And it's really off-putting because, you know, everything's just forced upon. But actually, just in our very nature, just in the very way we act and the way we deal with things, and we do explain it, we don't hide the fact that we're Christian, but it just becomes natural to us because it's part of our lives. So when people come and share with us, we're able just to say, let's just pray about it. Is that okay with you? These small steps that really just begin to change the way we see it because we're spending God's currency in our lives. There's one final point I want to make about Christ's incarnation. It's that it's permanent. Christ isn't weak anymore. He's reversed through the resurrection and he's restored his creation. And that work of restoration is continuing. And we too will have the resurrection and resurrected bodies, and they'll be restored fully when Christ returns and brings the kingdom and ends all those effects of misery and sin and all that's in the world. But in taking on human body and in his resurrection, we see that Christ, in return, returning to the right hand of the Father, he remains in his resurrected body. Unlike the undercover boss, this wasn't like a week-long experience that you kind of knew was at the end. I reckon if you approached these CEOs and you said, do you want to go and do the gutter jobs? I think one of them was literally a sewage company owner and said, do you want to go and literally get into the sewage? The upside was you could say, it's only for a week and you'll look really cool. We'll make sure you look good in this film. Jesus doesn't work like that. He doesn't work down the days like I've only got 1 year left to be human. He does it forever. It's a permanent shift. In order that God and man continually, eternally unite through the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. With Jesus, we can see that this is a constant shift that we're given. It wasn't cheap, and its effects are eternal. Compared to this example, we just wonder how we might respond. I want to just show one short video. It's by the Eden Network. And the Eden Network are people who just realized the reality of the incarnation, of Jesus coming all the way from heaven to earth to influence us where we are. And they decided to basically reverse the change, which was 80% of Christians live in the suburbs and 80% of people live in the cities. And so they started reversing it and moving into the hardest areas of the cities. This is one they're appealing for people to come forward for. So it's kind of modern. Thank you.
in Edinton is an offshoot of Bootle. It's in the South Sefton, it's called, or North Liverpool. And Edinton really doesn't have its own identity, I don't think, having been here a long time. A place like this, people seem to get left behind. The jobs around here are minimum wage, there's a lot of unemployment, a lot of single-parent families. There's a kind of a lack of hope, I would say. If you succeed, you want to move out of Netherton. That seems to be the point. Being a teenager around here, I guess, is tough. There seems to be quite a lot of gangs of kids that hang around the shopping centres, and they congregate on the local park, which is next door to this church, usually on a Friday, Saturday night, drinking lots of alcohol and that. I think one of the big messages that the church can be the answer to this stuff is that we have hope in God, you know, and I think I've seen over the years God change people's lives from literally coming in really addicted to certain different substances to their lives being completely turned around. So I know God can do this stuff. We're really excited about partnering with Eden for this area. It's really good to have people who are committed to live in this type of lifestyle and understanding what it's going to take. Having a team of people who've dedicated their lives and have decided to take this downwardly mobile step and take seriously living on these estates. It might get really tough at times. It might be, you might want to tear your hair out if you've got any, but you'll also have times when it's just laugh out loud funny.
It's a direct example of people who recognize that since God came all the way from heaven to earth, that they also will go and be incarnational in the way that they live, moving into the hardest areas and making a decision. And I love that that's up to date and what's happening right now in Liverpool, and they're planning to go ahead with that. And I'm not necessarily suggesting that you move to Liverpool. The accent alone could be a struggle. But the reality is, you know, maybe you want to make use of where you live. You know, as students or even as we work, often we can live anywhere and work wherever we're working by traveling there. So maybe move to the top of the town where the Haven's working already. Maybe join in being incarnational in that area, being an influence on fatherless children, being an influence in broken families, and actually showing incarnationally what it means to live by the standards of Jesus Christ as he's transformed us, that we can transform others. Maybe it will look different from you. The only thing I want to challenge you with is that whatever you do, realize that Christ sacrificed radically in the incarnation, permanently, so that we can relate to him and he can relate to us. He died with the greatest weight on him so that we could be set free. So I just want to challenge you to live as radically as he did.